This might be a strange admission that I'm about to make. But when I was a boy, and I don't mind admitting it, I was terribly intimidated by the minister. You see, I only saw him in terms of his authority. He stood up there in the pulpit and he spoke with a loud projecting voice. He didn't need a sound system. And he spoke with great seriousness and earnestness. And he was a big man physically, and he seemed a big man spiritually. I was not confident when he would come and talk to me as I would go to the door with Mum and Dad and my brothers and do the routine thing, shake hands and say hello. There was always that sense of unease and nervousness. And it was made worse if he then asked me a question, because if he asked a question, I actually had to think of something to say. I had to speak to him. I had a very limited view of him, you see. And as I grew older, and particularly as I entered into the ministry myself, I realised how false a view of him I had. That yes, there is an authority to the position. Yes, there is a seriousness, an honour associated with the office of the pastor teacher. What I didn't realise was that there was more to him than what I saw in the pulpit. There was more to him than his physical presence. That he would have warmly welcomed my friendship, my questions. How do we think of God? Do you see him only as that almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing judge who, having given his law, applies it with an unrelenting seriousness? The scripture does reveal that reality. It calls us to take God seriously, his word, his law, his authority, that he is the judge who sees all things. And that Jesus says those things that we whisper will be declared from the rooftop. You think you're going to keep your sins secret? That God doesn't care? No. It is a truth. But is that all that you see concerning God? Is there more to him? Is there more to the relationship that he has with us and has established through his Son, the Lord Jesus? As we've been working through John's Gospel in the upper room discourse, the conversation, the teaching time that Jesus took with his disciples before his arrest and shortly afterwards trial, death and resurrection, as he prepares them for that, helps them to come to terms with not just what seems to be happening, but what actually is happening, not only before the realm of men, but in the realm of God's dealing with men. He's been speaking about his return to the glory of heaven as a consequence of his physical absence. He's been speaking in terms of his relationship with them, notwithstanding his going back to be with his Father. And he says, in effect, I will always be with you. But he also speaks in terms of that with reference to the Holy Spirit we saw. And he keeps coming back to the Holy Spirit through this whole section. And he says that the Spirit will come and permanently indwell his people, helping us, comforting us, guiding us, consoling us, working through us. And in the words that are before us from verse 25 to 27, we find that he's yet again comes back to this theme. What is the consequence of his leaving for us? But here the emphasis moves from the Son through the Spirit now to the Father. And he re-emphasizes that as he's talking about his Father, that he is our Father, the Father of his disciples. That the God who so loved the world that sent his only Son into the world now calls us his sons. And that we are to call him Father. Jesus is presenting that aspect of him. They're going to see Jesus on the cross. They're going to see, perhaps for the first time, what it really means to stand before a holy God, embroiled with sin in his presence. Not Jesus' sin, their sin in Jesus. And they will see the justice of God. They will see wrath poured out. They will see what hell really looks like when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they will see the consequence of a holy justice when Jesus cries out, it is finished. And he yields up his spirit to his Father and dies. But Jesus wants them, as they see that, to not forget that God, though he is holy and just, is also the Father of his people. The Father of the ones for whom Jesus endures that for from he who is his own Father. And so Jesus emphasizes the Father here. He wants his disciples, he wants us also as his disciples to have confidence in the presence of his Father, not dread. Sin creates a sense of dread, but grace overflows through mercy to love, should stir within us and fill up within us a sense of confidence with the Father. And the three aspects of that confidence in particular that Jesus gives us here is a confidence of understanding, a confidence of access, and then a confidence of love. Let's read those verses again. Keep them fresh in our mind. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, it's true that God has not left himself without a witness to himself in this world. Such intricate design demands understanding and acknowledgement of a designer. We see his fingerprints upon the natural world itself. We also know it within our own conscience. Even in society itself throughout history, we see his hand in the movement of nations. Paul could speak of this in Acts to the Athenians. He is determined to make himself known, in other words. All the more so by sending messages through his prophets, like Jeremiah, as we read earlier. And so we are without excuse, having more than one opportunity to know of God. But what Jesus is highlighting here, it was supremely through the coming and ministry of himself that God was revealing himself to the world, making himself known. that it is in Jesus and what he does and what he establishes that the fruit of that will be that people will know God. That they will know him. The thrust of his ministry, he declares here, is that people will know God. In talking about his teaching, Jesus has been, he indicates to his disciples that up to this point it has been largely veiled. He says, I have spoken to you in figurative language. What a relief that must have been to the disciples. Nothing worse than a student sitting in a class and the teacher is waxing eloquent about the subject that they are meant to be studying and understanding, and they see that the teacher is communicating but they haven't got a clue what the teacher is saying. It seems to be in a foreign language. And I think, it must be me. There must be sawdust between, why can't I understand that? What's wrong with me? But the disciples certainly had a dullness of mind. There was baggage of false teaching that was continually getting in the way as Jesus spoke. Yes, there is all of that. And we need to recognize we have that same problem often. That block the truth and stop us from really understanding what was being said. And we have to deal with that if we really want to understand the Bible. But Jesus says that even apart from that, my teaching was veiled. It wasn't all that clear. It wasn't all that simple. And clearly he's thinking, at the very least, of the parables, which were designed really to hide the truth, except for those to whom the Holy Spirit was going to reveal it to. Once they saw it, the parable was a powerful tool to memory. But until they saw it, the parable actually blocked understanding of truth. A reminder that the understanding of the things of God does not come from human intelligence. But as we wrestle with our intelligence, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. Here we see that the word veil has the idea of things that are true, but you're not getting it all. It has the idea of full of meaning, it's pregnant with meaning. It's like an iceberg, that there is more under the water than above. And if you listen to Jesus, you will get a certain aspect of truth, but there's so much more that we yet do not understand. That's what he's saying to the disciples. Much more contained in what Jesus is saying than often people initially get. As we look at the disciples, we see that whilst unbelievers had no understanding of what Jesus did, at least they began to understand the basics. Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the Father that revealed that to you. Enough was understood for it to have meaning. And yet, how can they say that? And in the next breath, Peter turn around and basically tell Jesus off. So that Jesus just turns and says, Satan, get behind me. You see, there's great understanding of truth, and yet a vein of truth remaining hidden. No real depth of understanding what it was for Jesus to be the Christ of God. For salvation to be only found in him. The penetrating reality of that. What is it saying about Jesus? What is it saying about them? What is it saying about how God works in this world? And why this world cannot be the final solution that God has for humanity. So much of that they just didn't get at that point. So Jesus says that as a result of his going and the ensuing work of the Holy Spirit, I will tell you plainly about the Father. And here the emphasis of that understanding is in relationship to the Father. the Father, which obviously covers who he is as well as his redemptive activity through the Son and by the Spirit. The disciples themselves lived in a veiled age. They had more understanding than those around them about God the Father, but it was still only the basics. It is clear that after his resurrection, Jesus spent the time talking to his disciples more clearly about the Father, more clearly about his saving purposes and promises and his relationship to them through Christ. But it was clearly, particularly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that this understanding as the Spirit of the New Covenant, that this understanding was brought into the hearts and lives of God's people. As you look at the writings of the New Testament writers, you see that they didn't write in parables. They spoke clearly, they spoke plainly. And so it's not enough just to read the Gospels, even though they have greater clarity because of the Holy Spirit's filling the minds of the disciples with more truth and understanding that Christ actually spoke at the time as they order the events and explain the events. It's not really till you get to the letters and the other documents of the New Testament that you fully get the depth of the iceberg of Christ's truth being revealed. So we need to give ourselves to all that Christ has given. You know what it also means? It means that we can have confidence as we read the New Testament and the light it then casts upon the Old Testament, suddenly opening it up to us in ways that we never understood. Maybe even the prophets didn't fully understand. The point that Peter himself makes clear. And we can have confidence that what is then revealed in the whole scriptures now is the knowledge that we need. And we can have confidence in our knowledge about God. That what we have here is not a matter of most likely thoughts based upon best guess scenarios. It is what Jesus has revealed to us. That we can talk about these things, yes, obviously within the limitations of human language. For whoever can talk fully about God. But we can still talk really and truly about God and about what he has revealed, who he is like, and his ways, his grace, his mercy, his gospel. We can say meaningfully that he is our Father through Christ and understand all that he has revealed to men. We can talk to one another about God. We can explain with confidence about the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son and through God the Son with us as well. We can talk meaningfully about his holiness, his justice, but also his grace, about fellowship with God. Worship and living before his face. We can say with John that we have known the Father. He says in 1 John 2, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. That's the great promise in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, that everyone within the covenant will know the Father, will know God. New Christian may not know much, but he knows the Father. It's at the very heart of the promise that Jesus is making here. As a result, through Christ, believers may have confidence that they know God, that what they know about God is clearly revealed in the Bible is true. And Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, Paul there is reminding us that the promise through Jeremiah was not fully realized yet. That as Christians we know, but we've got to grow in our knowledge, and it's not till Christ comes again in the consummation in particular will we know the full breadth of that promise realized. But even now we do know, and Paul prays that they will continue to grow in that knowledge and have confidence in it. But secondly, there's not only confidence of knowledge, there is confidence of access. What is significant here is, as he talks about prayer, and this is in the context of talking about prayer, he's talking here not so much about the privilege of prayer that comes because he goes to be with the Father, though it is a great privilege. He's talking about the access it reveals. In talking about our freedom and our power of prayer, in his name, Jesus declares, "And I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you." Does that not sound strange to your ears? As I read that, I instinctively began to think, what? Jesus is not praying? He says he will not pray for us. That is in relation to our praying. What does he mean? Does not the scripture teach us that he ever lives to make intercession for us? But if you look at those contexts in which he says that, in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 and 1 John chapter 2, you see it's primarily in regard to our sin, where he asks the Father to forgive us. As Charles Hodge says, the meaning is that Christ continues since his resurrection and exaltation to secure for his people the benefits of his death, by which he means forgiveness, and then all the blessings needed from God for their daily lives. Because of his presence, it is now and always will be a throne of grace to us. The goodness of God will overflow towards us because of Christ. What Jesus is referring to here is something different. He is saying it is enough that we come to the Father because he is our sin bearer. He says we can come directly into the presence of God. That the Father hears our prayers lifted up in Jesus' name. He doesn't wait for the stereo effect of Jesus' prayer. That coordinate prayer of him to ours to make it work. We just need to pray in our mono heart commitment. And God hears it because of Christ. Because of Christ. Christ doesn't need to beg God to listen, let alone beg God the Father to respond to our prayers. Because in prayer we come through Christ in his name. We have immediate, direct access to God. And he welcomes us. And he hears us. And he deals with us. One-on-one. Amazing reality. Jesus says, you don't need me to pray for you when you're praying. Just pray. That's the access I give you by going to the Father. It's not that Jesus doesn't pray for us. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't pray for us. But when we pray, we need to understand that prayer is an expression of intimate access
before the Father. He is saying, you won't need me to pray to God for you. You can go directly yourself. Go in my name and he'll receive you just as he receives me. And by that, Jesus is saying he's not standoffish. You don't have to convince him to listen. That's why you don't need chants. That's why you don't need volume. That's why you don't need a massive amount of words. That's why you don't need to learn the vocabulary of the godly. Just talk. Just talk. Go directly. Come confidently at any time with any matter because of Christ. Through Christ. The Father hears you. As a Christian, I know then that I can go to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus with full assurance of faith and hope, with a holy boldness into the presence of God. Do you see that too? It's a great privilege, but it's more than that. It's an amazing reality. Holy of Holies is open. I don't need to be led by the hand of Jesus there. For when I go there, I find he's already opened the way. And the Father looks at me through him. It's why in Hebrews 4:16 it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is our confidence of access. Knowledge and understanding, but also of access. But then in verse 27, he says, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. He introduces here this third aspect of the Father's relationship to us on account of all that Christ does and going to him through that doorway of the cross for us as our man in the throne room. Because of our love for Jesus, who according to 1 John we read, he initiated, we love because he first loved us, we read in 1 John 4:19. So because we love Jesus, because we believe in him, because we love him, a love and a faith that is given to us by the Father loves us. That is, he continues to love us. He loved us and brought us into his love, and because we love, he continues to love. It's a cycle he keeps spinning in his grace. In a unique way, the Father loves us. And I say a unique way because Jesus uses what to most of us is an unexpected word for love here. I know it's not wise to press the different words of love we find in the Greek because in the New Testament they are from time to time used clearly interchangeably. But there are different words for love. And I think here is one time where Christ deliberately didn't use the word we would expect, agape. He rather uses the word that speaks of family love, phileo. Agape tends to refer to divine love, unconditional love. But here we have the word that speaks of deep affection, of family love. And because it's in the present tense, it talks about the Father's deep fatherly affection as a continuing reality towards his children. Now, this is a very powerful assurance that we are given as we come before our God, as we live before him, as we turn to him, as we rest in him, both now and when we go home. I believe we do well to reflect upon the fact of God the Father's love for us, to consider some of the ways in which it expresses itself to us. You know, people in this life may live each day thinking no one loves them, let alone cares about them or what happens to them. But what Jesus is saying here is that because of him and because of what he has done and has gone to the Father, we can be confident that his Father loves us as a father. We're loved with a warm, intimate love. And that even though God knows that we are unfaithful and sinful, he still loves us with a constant affection and a tenderness because of his Son, and because of our love for him, which is the way in which we are identifiable as being his. Of course, that doesn't excuse our sin. Indeed, how can we be so callous about sin if we see within us the love of Christ who died to save us from sin? And if we are confident of the Father's love for us according to the proclamation of Jesus? No, on the contrary, this confidence will drive us from sin. It will give meaning to life. It will give a direction of holiness to our lives. We will seek to honour with obedience he for and through his Son who has regarded us as his own. It's a truth, when rightly appreciated, will promote holiness of life as well as passion for worship and intimacy of fellowship with God, honesty in your fellowship before God. It's this wonderful truth of the Father's intimate affection for us that we must learn and respond to. It should characterize our relationship with God. We shouldn't dread God as if he is constantly after us with a whip, always criticizing or putting us down. We need to understand that Christ didn't win his Father's love for us. Christ came because the Father loved us in him. And our response should be of joy, knowing that, as Gordon Keddie puts it, living this side of Calvary is unmistakably bound up with the sheer delight of the Father's love. And we should think of this and be encouraged. We should realize that there is nothing about you, there is nothing about your situation, there's nothing about the church that is too small or insignificant, because the Father loves us. It doesn't matter what it is. Nor is it so big, so large, so offensive that he would stop loving us. Now, God is neither too busy and he's never too shaken. He loves us with a deep and ongoing affection. And we are impoverished if we don't bathe in it. If we don't dwell upon it. If we're not encouraged to live before him in the light of it. How thankful then we should be that Jesus has indeed gone to be with his Father. His presence before him gives us a genuine confidence before the Father also, of understanding, of access, of love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for that word from your Son. Thank you, O Father, that his coming not only deals with our sin, though we thank you for that. It helps us not only to understand and to see more of who you are, the fullness of your self-revelation, but to see that that is how you are to us, that we have access to the one who is all-wise, all loving, and who has loved us in your Son from all eternity and will to all eternity. And so we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.